You didn't crucify Romans, you crucified others in Romans, because they knew that. So it was a very painful, it was a horrific death. But it was the spiritual separation, the fact that he was separated from the Father, that opens this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we need to remember both here and understand the importance about that as we reflect on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third prayer of trust, well, verse 18, I should say, you have another New Testament quote there back to Matthew 27, verse 35. They divide my garments and cast lots for my clothing. I suppose we ought to spend a minute on that. It's interesting that that's fulfilled so accurately. When you talk about prophecy in the Old Testament, there are a lot of things that are said in general that you might even say, well, this could be fulfilled of kind of any righteous person in the New Testament. But when you see things like this, they divide my garments and cast lots for my clothing. And then you read Matthew 27, verse 43, 35, I think it is, where they actually went to the cross and they divided his garments among them. Why did they cast lots for his clothing? Well, most of you know this. This isn't that difficult. Remember, why did they cast lots? Cast lots is like choosing. They had some mechanism to choose who would get it. Why did they do that? Okay, they both divided the garments, and then they cast lots for some. Kind of an interesting thing here, how this comes out. The one piece is the point here. See, in the tradition in those days, the Romans, of course, were in charge of crucifixion, so the soldiers kind of got what was left. And frequently they would take the clothes of those individuals who were crucified and divide them up. Now, the thief probably didn't have such good clothes. But sometimes people were crucified and they had nice garments. And what they would often do is take a sheet of cloth and they would rip it at the seams. They didn't have big pieces of cloth, so they sewed them together and they made garments and they would rip them at the seams, so everybody got a little piece of cloth. They would take it, maybe divide it in two or three at the seams, and you got a piece of cloth, which was expensive in those days. And that's how they divided the garments. But when they came to the garment of Jesus, it was one piece. It was all woven together as one piece, and they didn't want to spoil it, so they cast lots for it. So instead of ripping it up, this very nice garment, they cast lots for it, so one person would get the whole thing. Now this is given to us in Psalm 22, prophetically, of what would happen to the Lord. And you see how important it is to see the link there, that this is not general. This is not nebulous. Very exact of what would happen. And Matthew picks that up. For your own thinking here, verse 18 is really the third very clear New Testament quote from Matthew 27. There are allusions, but verse 18 is a very clear New Testament quote to Psalm 22. We saw in the other one, verse 43, and then in the first one, verse 46. It's in reverse order of the happening of the New Testament, my point. That my God, why have you forsaken you, comes after the other. That's the latest thing in Matthew. The others are all earlier. So the psalm gives you the New Testament quotes in reverse order. You follow that through, just parallel them up with Matthew. Why is that? It's to put this statement first. It's to give the most visibility to what happened later on in the crucifixion. These other things happened earlier, and that quoted by Matthew was happening, and it's to give the greatest visibility to that statement right there. That is a very important statement, and it heads this psalm as we move through these laments and the prayer of trust. One more thing, notice in this third lament, you only occurs once. It's all, the suffering here is all very much the Lord himself. He is alone. The only time you get you here is you have brought me to the dust of death. He understands this is the will of the Father. This is something that he is going through. But there's an aloneness to 12 through 18 as you focus on the me and the my. And then you move back to the third prayer of trust, which is a dialogue between you and me. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, my strength, hasten to help, deliver me from the sword, my precious life, or my only one, probably best understood as my only life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. And you had that perspective. Something's changing. You have answered me. And that prayer of trust then gives way to the praise section of the psalm. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Now this is quoted in Hebrews. You find this in the book of Hebrews. The Lord Jesus Christ is the leader of praise. Hebrews 2:12. Hebrews 2:12 cites this. And the point that Hebrews 2:12 is making is that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. If you look at Hebrews 2:12, that's really the point. The point is that he's not ashamed to call you and I brothers. So the emphasis is here. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. But it's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being the leader of praise. He is the center. It's interesting if you think about that, that he is not only the center of praise, he is the one who is in the center leading the praise. So it kind of all puts him back in the center. He's the one in the center leading the praise, but he's the one who the praise is all about. Between prophecy and typology. Well, when you're reading the Old Testament, of course, there is a lot of prophecy. We usually think of the prophets. Most specifically, we think of the prophets. Prophecy is very evident from the Old Testament that it's futuristic and it's predicting something that will happen that you can look for and seek a fulfillment. So there's some very clear prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Some we look at, or a lot in the prophets, you can think of them in various places like the virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14 or that sort of thing, that are prophetic, that are futuristic. Typology really is kind of fulfilled in the New Testament backward looking. So in the Old Testament, it's possible that somebody who was writing prophecy understood, maybe not the fullness, but they understood this was futuristic and they understood what it spoke of. Typology, not so. They would not have understood that. But in the New Testament, as you look back, you see the fulfillment of that. That would be typology. So sometimes we're a little loose in comparing those two. They really are technically kind of different, typology and prophecy. So some of the Messianic Psalms include prophecies, which are very clear statements of the Lord Jesus. Some of them are typologies, which are fulfilled in the New Testament, but as types rather than prophecies. So sometimes you can keep your eyes open to that. Now we look at Psalm 110 here, jumping past a couple of other Messianic Psalms, but 110 you have on your outline there. The king, the priest, and the judge, or warrior. I think warrior is a strong word, but that's what's going on there. So I decided to use that word. King and the priest is really the focus here in some of the New Testament quotations in Psalm 110. Maybe I could have somebody read Psalm 110. It's fairly short, so we're all awake now after another break. And Psalm 110, somebody want to read Psalm 110 for us? Thank you. Thank you. This is a psalm about the kingship and the priest, high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as it looks forward to those aspects. Verse 1, got a lot of New Testament visibility to it. The Lord says to my Lord, and it discusses place and time. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Sit. Sit, of course, in reference to the book of Hebrews, is a finished work. Hebrews makes mention of the fact that the high priest never sat down. The high priest was always coming in and going out and walking around and making the sacrifices and didn't sit because the work wasn't done. There was always more offerings to be done. So sit is kind of a understanding of the finished work. At right hand is a position of authority, the place of strength, place of honor. So when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, we're thinking about his rightful position, his position of accomplishment and authority. We're also thinking about the finished work, that it's accomplished, that it's over. So this talks about the place, the time until is a completedness. We reflected earlier in Hebrews, but now we do not see all things yet subject to him. So until, looks forward, that there's still more to come. We have that idea of until, and that's kind of a biblical perspective here. The Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for my feet. Now the real New Testament visibility, you have that yellow handout. this psalm is cited several places in the New Testament. In the yellow sheet, you want to briefly take a look at that. I have a diagram there. But perhaps we should turn briefly to Matthew 22. There are parallel references to this in Mark and Luke. In speaking about the Messiah, or the concept of the Messiah, Matthew 22, verse 41. Matthew 22, verse 41. Now the Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ, that is the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. And it's interesting, they knew that. Where did they get that from? Well, of course, the Old Testament. They knew that the Messiah was going to be the son of David, going to be in the kingly line of David, from the covenant that God made with David. And so they had that understanding that he would be the son of David. So they knew that. So they reply, verse 42, the son of David, verse 43. Then he said to them, then how does David, in the Spirit, important word there, in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, quoting from this Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, there's a very close argument there, an important argument. If you look at the bottom of that yellow sheet in that little diagram, it helps us understand what's going on here. In Psalm 110, there's two different words for Lord. You can see that in your English translation, because in the English translation, the word Yahweh, as we best pronounce it, or perhaps better known to us as Jehovah, is all in capital letters. It's an L followed by a capital O-R-D, Lord. The word Adonai is in small, lowercase letters. It's a capital L followed by lowercase letters. So in Psalm 1:1, you can see the difference. So in a sense, it's saying Jehovah says to Adonai, my Lord. And that's the point, that there are two different words used here. If David is talking, and of course the psalm is by David, and if David is this, if the Messiah is the son of David, how is it that David calls him Lord? How can he be both son and Lord of David? The background here, of course, is that a king would never call his son Lord or anybody else. The king is the highest in the land. So he calls no man Lord. He is the top. So who is it that David is calling Lord here? Not God, because Yahweh, or at least not in the argument's sake, Yahweh, the Lord, is there. So who is this Lord? Well, it must be the Messiah, who then is God, identified with it. And the Lord Jesus is making this argument here that he is both the son of David and the Lord. In their thinking, he was only the son of David and not the Lord. And so the Lord comes back to Psalm 110 and says, well, how is it that David calls him Lord? David is calling the Messiah his Lord, and yet he's his son. Doesn't make sense. It can only make sense if the Messiah is the Lord. that the very closely woven argument that David's recognition was that he would be his Lord as well. And that's why it closes by saying the next verse in Matthew, they were unable to answer it. They had never thought of that before. Couldn't figure that out. That he was not only to be the son of David, but he was to be the Lord. And so they began to think about that and opened their eyes to a claim that they did not want to receive. That Jesus Christ was really the Lord of Jesus Christ, as we rightfully call him, that he was Lord. So the psalm opens this way and is used in the New Testament to very closely argument that he is the Son of God, he is the Son of David, and he is the Lord. Now, Acts 2, we looked at before, but just turn over a little bit from Matthew to Acts 2, 34 and 35, while we're in that area. You see another quotation of this very psalm, the opening. Acts 2, 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Messiah, both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucify. God raised up Jesus to life. And they're saying, we're witnesses of this. You know, he has made Jesus whom you crucified both Lord, and he is the Son, he's made him both Lord and Christ. And so, David, of course, is speaking of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking of his exaltation to the right hand. And he's certainly not speaking of his own. So who is he speaking of? He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we were talking a little earlier, how much of this did David know? Well, that's a good question. I suppose we'll never be able to answer that question. My own personal feeling here is that David probably knew a lot more than other folks, having meditated in this and understood that the Lord was speaking through him as he writes these psalms. So my own feeling is he knew a lot about this, but we should be clear, he did not know the Lord Jesus Christ as we do. Now, that's the Lord's revelation. It took the Lord to come and to be a revelation and show us who he was and how the will of the Father was worked through his life. I mean, even the disciples struggled with this, to understand this, and to the fullness of it was brought to them. So we should appreciate the fact that we know the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that David did not. Now, David was a man of God, a godly man, was used as an author of these psalms, but this is stated, and I think he entered into a little bit, how much I don't know. I think more than those around him. But clearly the authorship is the Holy Spirit. And that's what we read. It was by the Spirit of God that this was written. So we must remember that it's the Spirit of God revealing to us the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is ascended and he is at the right hand of the Father. And as Hebrews 1:13 brings out, when did God ever say this to angels? And Hebrews opens this way and uses this passage as well to say this was never said of angels. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is beyond comparison to Moses or angels or anybody in the book of Hebrews. And again, it points back to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other allusions to this first verse. I give them to you in that yellow sheet, and we'll look at some others. But basically, when you look at this, it states the position of the Lord Jesus. Okay? Sit, finished work at the right hand. And then it speaks here of ruling in the midst of your enemies. Thy power will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. The subjects, the willing subjects who come, but it speaks about ruling. And that's something which is picked up in Revelation. We've spoken about that earlier, that the Lord Jesus Christ rightfully has his place is authority over all. He will rule in a day to come, so he will be acknowledged as such. But we don't see him that way often in society around us. More and more, I don't know, but the way I read things, more and more Jesus is seen as a popular figure. Seems like we're moving in culture away from completely abandoning anything about Jesus to talking about him as a nice guy. Okay, we've come off a time when people just didn't want to talk about Jesus in the media or politics or anything. They just avoided it completely. Now you see Jesus on the cover of Time magazine once in a while or in the newscast, and it's almost like, I forget who has coined the phrase, the domestication of God. It's almost like Jesus is just now kind of a popular word. He's a nice man or a good prophet or something. And so there's a movement to popularize Jesus as a figure without understanding the claims of Scripture that he's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that he is the figure that some of these Psalms are talking about, including a future day when he will reign triumphantly, when he will judge the world, when some of these things about the Psalm are coming true as we see them. And so I think today there's, I might even say an apathy towards the Lord Jesus. A little like in Revelation where there's a lukewarmness. Okay, if you believe in that sort of thing, but it's not for me. When the Scripture clearly teaches who he is, as we've seen, he is the Son of God, he is the Son of David, he is Lord. And that's important to remind ourselves. So Psalm 110 then, as we begin here, we remind ourselves that the Lord is our Lord, but he is King. He is king and he will rule over his people as king in vindication of that. Now, 4 is his priesthood. And that's really a marvelous section. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Oh, there's so much of that in the book of Hebrews. Again, for the sake of time, I'll turn you to that yellow sheet where you have on the flip side of that. If you flip that over, that yellow sheet, you'll see on the back side of that some of the references to Hebrews. And that phrase, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And I've divided that up into 3 references, the better priest, the better place, and the better position. Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, the references to Melchizedek are in there. Who is Melchizedek? Well, we read a little bit about him back in Genesis. Remember who Melchizedek is? Anybody remember who Melchizedek is? What do you remember about Melchizedek? We didn't read that. But we read around it. Priest, okay? He's priest of Most High God. Who else? No beginning and end. King of Salem. King of Salem. Okay, good. These are things that are brought out to us in Hebrews and in Genesis. Now, Abram, when he came back from rescuing his nephew Lot, he encountered Melchizedek, whose genealogy is not recorded for us. Doesn't have the father and the son and the begats that you have in Genesis, so he appears on the scene, which Hebrews makes much of, saying he had no beginning and end. It's a comparison. He appears on the scene, and Abram recognizes him as a priest of the Most High God. And so he pays tithes to him. What? I've thought a lot about that, actually. You want my own opinion on that? No, I don't think so. There are a lot of people who feel that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, which you have in the Old Testament. I don't think so. My own opinion is that he is a real priest. He's a real person. I find that most fascinating that the Lord would do it that way. Can't prove it, so it's one of those things there'll be a lot of discussion on. But I find Melchizedek is an extremely interesting figure, and Abram comes, and he recognizes that he is a priest. He, of course, worships the Lord, and he gives him tithes. So that's a clearly priestly recognition. Now, the book of Hebrews makes something of that, too, in terms of his priestly lineage and the recognition factor. See? Yeah, there seems to be a process of recognition anyway, because when Abraham sees the Lord and the two angels coming, he doesn't recognize them, but eventually the Lord reveals himself to Abraham, so there's that process of unveiling. So it seems like the Lord appears to make himself known. And in Melchizedek, I think that's a real person who is enigmatic because he is a type of the Lord Jesus and shows his better priesthood. So that would be my position on that, but I guess I would also say, if you want to think that out a little bit more, you want to ask how Melchizedek heard about the Lord. Interesting to track that through, because of course the Lord revealed himself to Abram, and Abraham did not witness to Melchizedek. You know that. So it's fascinating to see sometimes God is doing more things than we know. You know, God is greater than we are. You know, what a surprise. But when you come back to Melchizedek here, the point Hebrew is making, of course, is that here you have a priest who is really a priest before the whole Levitical system even got off the ground. And Hebrews makes the tie-in that when Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek, in a sense, the whole Levitical system, who stems from Abraham, is paying tithes too. So Melchizedek is a better priesthood than the Levitical system, which recognizes Melchizedek and Abraham. And Hebrews makes that point. So that Jesus, being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, allows him to be the son of David and in the line of king of Judah, but also a priest outside of Levi after Melchizedek. So he is both king and priest. He is the king priest. So he is the priest of the Most High God. Yes. 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 The bread and wine is an interesting symbol. I've heard some brothers try and make the Lord's Supper out of that. That's from the church, of course, instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. But it does talk about sharing a meal, a covenant meal and the meal. And I think you ought to think about that. There's some very powerful things. Remember, in the post-resurrection appearance of the Lord, he ate with the disciples. All right? So the fellowship is there. The importance of recognition is there. Very important thing. It's a good point you make. Melchizedek is a wonderful figure. He is brought out to us in Genesis, and Hebrews cites Psalms. Now, notice that Hebrews does not go back to Genesis for this. Hebrews goes back to Psalm 110. So you have in Psalm 110 the step between Genesis and Hebrews that brings them together. And it's the revelation to David in this psalm that shows that the Lord Jesus is not only king, he is priest. He is the king priest. He is the one who has the rightful position. And then, well, my outline shows that he is a better priest here. If we look at this briefly, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest. God chose him. God appointed his son as high priest. He did not choose himself, but God chose him. So he's a better priest. He is in a better place. He entered into the veil, which is the very presence of God. Unlike the high priest who went into that veil, behind that veil once a year on the Day of Atonement, he just had to come back out and do it again the next year. And then he had to come back out and do it again the next year. The Lord Jesus Christ went into the presence forever. So his work is finished in a better position. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. So if you tie these things together, our priest is the highest high priest, if you will. He's the one who is rightfully the mediator because he is God, and he's an eternal high priest. So our priest is forever. Paul makes a little bit of this in Galatians. If you follow the argument through, he talks about a mediator in Galatians. He says a mediator is not one, it's between two. Who do we have as mediators today? When I say a mediator, who do you think of? Who would be a modern-day mediator? A lawyer is a mediator. Sometimes more for themselves than either client, but yeah, a lawyer is a mediator. Who else? Okay, maybe in a international dispute or something. Those are good examples. Any more? Sports folks. Yes, yes, okay. The umpires, right? So there's plenty of examples. And when you think of a mediator, you think of two parties. And the mediator mediates between two parties. And Paul says, in a sense, in the old covenant, that's sort of the way it was. You have God, and then you have the law, the Mosaic system, sacrifices, and the people. And you've got mediation there. In the new covenant, who's our mediator? Jesus Christ, right? So you have the people, and you have God, and Jesus is the mediator. But who is Jesus? He's God. So the interesting situation is the mediator is the same person you're trying to be mediated to, God. So it brings us a lot closer to God, because we come, our mediator is already God himself. And you kind of cut out, so he says, Paul says in Galatians, God is one. Meaning the Lord Jesus is our mediator and he's God. So when we come to the Lord Jesus, who is our high priest, we come to God. That's such a powerful concept when you understand that today we're trying to construct systems which put something between me and God. You know, I want a human representative, or I want a system, or I want some entity between me and God, whereas the Lord Jesus says, no, you don't need that. I am the one. Yeah, great mediator. And it's the priestly work of Christ. You could go on and on about the priestly work of Christ. You think of Hebrews 4. We have a great high priest, you know, that makes that work and moves into Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. That talks a great high priest who can identify with our infirmities, who's been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And you see the nature of our high priest. And we begin to appreciate just a little bit how much the Lord Jesus does for us every day. Now, sometimes I think we think as Christians that the Lord Jesus Christ has finished the work. We're thankful for that. He's seated on the right hand of the Father. So that's the end. And we don't realize how much the Lord is doing for us every day as our high priest, interceding for us, going with us. What a tremendous position we have. Yes. Mm-hmm. Probably 85 or 90% of people in Israel today, the Jewish community, New York City included, and some others, are atheists. Most Jewish people today do not believe in any God. Okay, it's a small percentage. It is usually the Hasidim or the more Orthodox Jews who truly believe in a personal Messiah. In Judaism today, there is no longer looking for a personal Messiah. It is a messianic age. They are looking for a time of peace. That's why Israel is so desperately seeking some solution to national peace. They're looking for a governmental solution because their goal is peace. And they're not looking for a person. They're looking for a time or an age or a government or a solution. And so it is a marvelous opportunity to point out the fact that peace will not come until they find the person of peace. Not the time of peace or the age of peace, but it's the person of peace to whom the Psalms and other scriptures witness to. So that is true. That a lot of young people in Judaism today are asking questions about their father's religion. You know, if it's a religion of peace, how come we never have it? How come we're always seeking and never finding this peace that is the center of our religion? And a lot of young people today are open to the gospel. Israel most recently is trying to pass rules that will imprison anybody who evangelizes in Israel. It's they're coming up all the time. The last one was barely defeated in the Knesset, but they're desperately trying to get people to be automatically imprisoned if you are evangelizing. They understand that their young people are seeking and are extremely vulnerable, and the only way they can protect it is by law. Because young people are open to the message of Jesus Christ as never before. That's an interesting phenomenon happening in Israel. So it is one that you can use, and they are sensitive to the fact that you read the Old Testament. A lot of Jewish people do not understand that you read the Old Testament at all. A lot of Jewish people would be surprised at the fact that you even read the Old Testament. They feel Christianity is just the New Testament. It's throwing away the Old Testament. And so they would be genuinely surprised that you knew something about, and quite frankly, you probably know more about the Old Testament than they do. Because they tend not to read it. They tend to hear it. So it is a marvelous opportunity to use the knowledge of the Messiah to point to them who the Messiah really is. That you know the Messiah personally, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a great opportunity to do that. Psalm 110 does come back after speaking of the priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus, that he is a high priest forever. That's a very important thing, that he's a high priest forever. Hebrews brings that out. After the order of Melchizedek, he is a king and he is a priest. Marvelous thing. It comes back to 5, 6, and 7. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Look at the future verbs here that are listed for us. He will shatter, he will judge, he will fill with corpses, he will shatter the chief men, he will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head, which is the victory and the conclusion of that. You know, this psalm, I use the word warrior here because it reminds us, it reminds me anyway, I should speak for myself, but it reminds me of really the end. That the Lord Jesus Christ is king. Let's just say he's the final authority. He's the king of Israel, but he's the final authority. The Lord Jesus is our priest. He's a high priest. He's our mediator. But you know, there's a day of accountability. And whatever that is, the Lord knows, the warrior figure is that it's just not going to go on forever like it is. You know, there is a day when God will judge all those who are opposed to what he has done through the Lord Jesus. And it's language like this that reminds us of the strength of that. That he is all powerful. That he is the final judge. And so it really is a privilege to know the Lord Jesus and to worship him. And I reflect on what you say. What good is this? How can we use this? Well, certainly it's good to know more about the Lord's word. We ought to do that, and I hope I'll challenge you to go home and study more of the Messianic Psalms, more of the Psalms in general, to know more about the Lord. It's good to know that. And it's good to be able to use that in our lives in a variety of ways. But one of the things that the Psalms really can do, it can draw out our hearts to worship. It can help us understand who it is that we're worshiping, not in a nebulous way, but understand the scope and sequence of the plan that God had. This was not accidental. This was not something that was design and build, you know. Build it as you go along. Change in the middle of the stream. This was something that God knew from the beginning to the end. Now I say that because there's a whole movement in theology today that's growing, very, very popular, and that's the movement that God does not know the future. Now, I don't know if you've heard a lot about that. You might laugh at that and say, how silly. But it's arguably very, very persuasive. The whole point of this is that God does not know the future because the future is unknowable. Nobody knows the future. It hasn't been written yet. So it doesn't lessen God at all. God doesn't become less than God. He is omnipotent in the past and in the present. He knows everything in the past and he knows everything in the present. But the reason he does not know the future is there is no future. So God remains God, he remains omniscient, he remains omnipotent, and the argument is that he doesn't know the future. And a lot is being said, and it's amazing how many people are supporting that now. Books are starting to come out on this, articles have been written, and we're not talking about, you know, pagan theologians, we're talking about evangelicals and Christians who a lot of whom are Bible-believing, are buying into this. But if you think about that, the whole point of the plan of salvation in the revelation of the Old Testament goes against that. It's the fact that God does know the future. He has given us many, many evidences of that in the Old Testament. And as we see them unfolded in the New Testament, we are assured of the fact that God not only knows the future from the Old Testament perspective, God knows the future from today's perspective. So he knows where I will end up tomorrow. And he knows where you will end up tomorrow. And as a believer, that's tremendous assurance. When we see that, we rest in the fact that I don't know the future, but God does. And so what I need to do is follow his lead on that. Because he knows where I'm going. So that's a very powerful thing. And the Messianic Psalms, or the Psalms that are prophetic in their aspect, do help present that, and they remind us in a statement like this, that there is a coming day when Israel will again recognize who the Lord is. And it's an opportunity to think about that, but there's also a coming a day when all people will recognize who the Lord is. And that is his rightful position as Lord and Savior, and we're thankful that we have the opportunity to do that now. Well, I didn't get an opportunity to go to Psalm 118. I wanted to, for closure, to come back to Psalm 118. Let me leave you a couple of thoughts with Psalm 118. We will not look at that. We are kind of out of time here. But Psalm 118 is the last of what's called the Egyptian Hallel. Psalm 113 through 118 were psalms that were sang at the Passover. And the last one that was sang at the Passover was Psalm 118. That concluded kind of the Passover. And Psalm 118 has several sections. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's used as the triumphal entry. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet Psalm 118 was probably the song that Jesus sang with his disciples after instituting the Lord's Supper. It says they sang a hymn and went out. And it was probably Psalm 118 that they were singing. And then he went out, went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he went to the cross. So as you read Psalm 118, think of that in the background. Think of them at the Lord's Supper, the closure of that, singing Psalm 118, and then what was before the Lord as he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane and to the cross. And that will help your understanding of Psalm 118. You will appreciate it more in the New Testament passages there. Well, I promise we try and close a little early. We've got about a minute here for any observations or questions, or yes, please. Well, I'm not sure how to understand your question fully here, but let me say, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his glory, the sonship and the relationship of the Son to the Father is, of course, the eternal sonship and the eternal glory. He became subject and he learned things through his obedience. So the priesthood is really the effectiveness that we understand he is tempted in all points like as we are yet with our sin. So he goes through that sinlessly so we can identify with his priesthood. Okay, we understand what he has gone through. So if you want to use acquired in that sense, I'm not sure that I would use that, but I understand, I think, where you're coming from. And he actually sinlessly goes through his life and becomes a priesthood, an effective high priesthood for us in that way. So it's a very, very helpful thing for us to understand the nature of his priesthood. I guess what I... Well, physically, no, okay, I see what you're meaning. I don't like to make those distinctions as much as we like to humanly to categorize it. But there was a dimension where he acquired that by being subject to the will of the Father and becoming man, yes. Okay? But it was no surprise to him, to God, because of the eternal perspective. So I wouldn't divide it that way. But I understand what you're saying, yeah. I guess. Sure. He becomes... Which is the voluntary aspect of that and the will of the Father, that he's completing the will of the Father, yeah. Okay, well, thank you all, and Steve.